There's a great characteristic of the Psalms that the psalmist grapples with some of the most fundamental questions about living life in this often very mysterious world. So you get the psalmist dealing with questions as basic as the one in Psalm 8, where he asks, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" Or in several of the Psalms, like Psalm 42, "Where is God in the particular circumstances that I find myself in? In all the mystery of God's dealings with me, where is God in my circumstances?" And at a further stage in his perplexity, the psalmist several times cries, "Why have you hidden from me, O God? Why do you hide your face from me?" Or even sometimes the psalmist asks, "Does God know what is happening to me? Is there knowledge in the Most High?" There are all kinds of the most basic questions that the psalmist asks. And behind this 19th psalm, which we read this evening, there is obviously a question with which the psalmist has been grappling. And the question that he has been grappling with, and this psalm is the result of his reflection on it, is, can man come to know God? And if it is possible for men and women to come to know God, how do we come to know him? Now, Psalm 19 is really the psalmist's conclusion to his pondering and questioning on that matter. The psalm very obviously divides into three particular paragraphs, and it's so clear when you read it through carefully that there is a particular element in the subject with which the psalmist is dealing. In verses 1 to 6, the theme is God's revelation in the creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Part 2 is in verses 7 to 11, where the theme again is God's revelation, but this time his revelation not in nature, but in Scripture. "The law of the Lord is perfect," he begins. And part 3 is verses 12 to 14. And there the theme is the theme of God's revelation of redemption for sinners. "Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression." The revelation of God in nature, the revelation of God in Scripture, and the revelation of God to the sinner. And it's about these three things that the psalmist speaks, and I want us to follow the message of the psalm in these three areas this evening. Look with me first of all then at God's revelation in creation, and you will notice the question all the way through is, can men and women really know God? And if so, how do we come to know him? Well, the psalmist begins by pointing us to the first place where God has revealed himself and disclosed himself and invited us to come to know him in some measure. And that is in the revelation that you find in creation. Now, particularly, you will notice that the sphere in which he concentrates is the heavens, or the skies, or the rising and the setting of the sun in its glory. The heavens declare the glory of God, verse 1. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. Here is the language of God speaking, revealing himself, and the medium through which he speaks and reveals himself is nature, the creation of the heavens in all their glory. Now that, of course, is one of the great themes of the Bible, and especially of the Old Testament. You find God drawing our attention to the heavens and all that the heavenly bodies declare to us of his majesty and greatness and glory. Think, for example, of Psalm 8, where the psalmist says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? He begins to contemplate God's majestic glory in the heavenly world. You find the same thing in various parts of Scripture. In Isaiah 40, a place that many of us will be familiar with, perhaps most remarkably and most expressively in the book of Job, when God begins to address Job and speak to him, particularly in chapter 38, of his majestic glory as the creator of the heavens, the sun and the moon and the stars, the constellations of heavenly glory. And he asks Job, catechizing him, can you bind the beautiful Pleiades? Job 38:31. Can you loose the cords of Orion? Can you bring forth the constellations in their seasons, or lead out the bear with its cubs? A reference to one constellation of the stars. Do you know the laws of the heavens? Can you set up God's dominion over the earth? Can you raise your voice to the clouds and cover yourself with a flood of water? Do you send out the lightning bolts in their way? Do they report to you saying, here we are? Who endowed the heart with wisdom or gave understanding to the mind? He is challenging Job, you see, about the majestic glory of God revealed in the heavenly world. Now that's something that you find again and again in the Old Testament Scripture especially, that contemplating the heavens opens up not only the whole amazing world of the astronomical truth about the heavens, but it opens up something of the majestic glory of God, the creator of the sun and the moon and the stars. Now God uses this in all sorts of ways in Scripture. He uses it when his people are discouraged, for example, specifically in Isaiah 40. He says, have you not known? Have you not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, is the maker of heaven and earth? He bids the people of God to lift their eyes to the heavens. Who brought these into being, he asks. And then encourages them to trust him. Because, you see, he is revealing himself in nature, and nowhere more dramatically than in the heavenly bodies. Now that, of course, is something which is infinitely multiplied in our own generation, when we are able to see far, far more of the heavenly world in modern times than the psalmist would ever have done. And it ought to have expanded our wonderment and amazement at the majesty and glory of God, who leads out the sun, as it were, like a bridegroom, and shows us the majesty of what he has created. Now the psalmist tells us several things in these first six verses about the testimony of nature and creation to God. What are we to know of him here? Well, the first thing that he tells us is that this testimony from the heavens and from heavenly beings is a glorious testimony. The heavens declare the glory of God. Now, this is the kind of thing, you see, that you and I ought to find ourselves overwhelmed by. When we go out on a clear, starry night, probably you need to go to another part of the world to see it, but where Duncan and Morag Nickel come from, you can see this in all its astonishing glory. And you see the majesty of God's handiwork. The psalmist says, this is the work of the hands of my God. Now, you know, it is for this reason that evangelical Christians lose so much by being so weak in the doctrine of creation. We are often criticized for being strong on the doctrine of redemption and weak on the doctrine of creation. And we lose an enormous amount by not seeing how Scripture urges us to go out and look at the glories of the created order and to say, the hands of my God formed all this. Now you see, the practical application of that is, if my life is in the hands of such a God, what is too hard for him? What may he not do? If I am in the hands of such a God as this, it is a glorious revelation. And when we go out in leisure days of our holidays and view and reflect upon the glories of the created order, they ought to give us a sense of wonderment at the glory and majesty of the living God whose hands have made them. But you will notice the second thing the psalmist tells us is that it is a continuous testimony. Verse 2, day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. So that there is never a time when this testimony to God's glory is silent. In the daytime, the wonders of the works of his hand are visible to us. In the nighttime, when you see the glories of the constellations in the heavens, we are reminded again of this glory and majesty and greatness of God. And the psalmist says it is a continuous testimony. You notice, thirdly, it is a universal testimony. Verse 4, their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Now what that means, you see, is that there is a testimony to the greatness and glory of God that goes throughout the entire earth. There is no corner of the world which that testimony does not reach. Now, it's of great significance, of course, that the Apostle Paul makes much of this when he holds the whole of creation, that is, the human creation, responsible for the knowledge that God has given in the created order of Himself. Just turn over with me, will you, to Romans chapter 1. It's really an important thing to grasp this. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, we discover the apostle telling us that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Now, in what sense do they suppress the truth? Read on to verse 19. Since what may be known about God is plain to them. Now, what may be known about God? Well, God has made this plain. Where has He made it plain? Verse 20. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Now, watch this carefully, because this is an immensely important thing. What is it that leaves humankind without excuse before God? It's this: that God has manifested Himself in the creation. And notice what man does as a sinner with that knowledge. Verse 21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. Why did they become fools? They became fools because they suppressed the truth about God, which was available to them in the creation. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men, and birds and animals and reptiles. Now, you will see that this manifestation of God in the creation is therefore an enormously important thing. For the whole question of the guilt of the world before a holy God. It's not, you see, that men and women do not know God by nature. They do not know Him savingly. But they have enough of the knowledge of God from the creation to make them responsible to Him. And they have suppressed that knowledge, says Paul, so that God holds them guilty. This revelation is a glorious revelation. It is a continuous revelation. It is a universal revelation throughout the whole earth. And it is this revelation which God will use to bring us before Him as responsible beings to whom He has manifested Himself in the created order. But you'll notice the fourth thing. It is not only a glorious revelation, a continuous one, a universal one, it is also a silent revelation. Now, if you have an NIV, you will notice that verse 3 has an alternative reading in the margin. The reading in the text is, there is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. The better reading is in the margin. They have no speech. There are no words. No sound is heard from them. And what the psalmist is really saying, I believe, is this, that this revelation of God in nature is a silent revelation. That is, it is not verbalized. Now that's obvious if you think of it. The revelation of God in nature is not a verbalized revelation. It is a silent revelation. We are left without speech from the created order. It is a silent, wordless revelation. And that's why the last thing is that it is only a partial and limited revelation. There are certain things you can come to know about God through the works of His hands, His great power, His amazing wisdom, His astonishing care for detail. In the created order, you can see all of these things. But from the creation, you cannot learn how God intends you to live, nor can you learn how God deals with His creatures when they sin. That's why, you see, when people say, you are nearer God's heart in a garden than anywhere else on earth, they really do not know what they're talking about. Because in the garden, or gazing up to the heavens, you cannot tell by that how God plans that you should live your life in this world. Nor can you tell how God has provided for sinners to approach Him. And that's why the revelation in nature is always partial. Now, it's for that reason that when man is left by himself with the revelation of God in nature, what he generally does is not to come to the place where he worships God through nature, but he worships nature full stop. That's what people are really saying when they will say sometimes to me, I had a very intelligent businessman here some months ago who was speaking with me and said to me, I prefer to go out and worship God up by Loch Lomond's side, looking at the mountains and seeing the hills and viewing the water. That's where I worship God best. He was not a Christian, and of course, what he really was saying to me was that he was worshiping nature. Not God, but nature. And of course, this is precisely what happened in the Old Testament when the people of God backslid and turned from God. Do you remember in the days of King Josiah, at the time of his reformation, when he was calling the people back from their barren backsliding and disobedience, one of the things that he calls them from is, well, just listen to this. He did away with the pagan priests appointed by the kings of Judah to burn incense on the high places of the towns of Judah and on those around Jerusalem, those who burned incense to Baal. Well, yes, that's all right. We know all about Baal. That's a pagan, primitive god. To the sun, to the moon, to the constellations and all the starry host. That's 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 5. Now that's what man ends up doing. He did it in Scripture. The modern counterpart of that, incidentally, is what happened in St. Andrews one day while we were on holiday. And I went in the morning to a shop to get my paper. And as I stood there, there was a lady in front of me who said, "My paper." And she said, "Well, many of them have gone, madam. Which kind is it that you get?" And the lady, very distinguished looking lady, I would have thought. I don't know how you judge distinguished looking ladies, but she was a distinguished looking lady, I'm sure. And spoke with what I would have thought was a cultivated, or do I mean a cultured voice. And she said, "Well, it doesn't really matter, so long as it's got my horoscope in it." Now you see exactly what she was doing. And there are tens of millions doing it every day in Great Britain. Perhaps you remember a former president of the United States and his wife used to do it every morning. They were consulting the stars and trusting the stars to direct their lives. You imagine it? Anything more corny? Oh, but that's the 20th century. That's not primitive days of Old Testament times. And that, of course, is why God has added to the works of his hands the words of his lips. And the psalmist comes to the second part of the psalm. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple, and so on. Now, what is he now speaking about? He is now speaking not about a silent testimony. This God who created the universe in order that we might come to know him is so eager that we should know him that he has spoken in his word. And the law of the Lord is not just the Ten Commandments given to Moses. It is the whole of the Old Testament scripture. And God has combined the works of his hands with the words of his mouth. Now, if you look with me, and it's important for us really to be looking together at this particular psalm and at the word of God and what he says to us here. There are nouns and adjectives and verbs used to describe what God has done when he has spoken to us. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Now, do you notice in that first sentence in verse 7, there is a noun, the law of the Lord. There is an adjective, it is perfect. There is a verb, it revives the soul. And all the way through, you get exactly the same structure. Look at the nouns with me. The law is how he describes God speaking. Now, that's the general term for God's revealed will for those he has made. And the law was given in order that we might know God's will for our daily life. Statutes or testimonies refer to the truthfulness of God's will and words. Precepts and commandments refer to the authority that these words God speaks carry with them. Fear refers to the sense of awe with which his creatures ought to regard the words that God speaks, so that when God speaks, we ought not to say, "Ah, well, that's interesting," or "We will think about that," or "We'll decide later what we will do with that." We ought to stand in awe because the Creator of the universe, who has made us and formed us, that is the God who has spoken in His Word. So he describes it as the fear of the Lord. The ordinances of God in verse 9 are the judicial decisions that God makes about our lives. These are the nouns that he uses. Look at the adjectives he uses from verse 7. The law of God is perfect, he says. That is, without flaw. It lacks nothing. It is sufficient for all the needs of all his people. There is a perfection about what God says. It is trustworthy. That is, it is absolutely reliable. It is right. It does not deviate from truth and righteousness. It is radiant. That is, it shines a light upon life and opens up things that we would never otherwise have seen. It is pure. There is no admixture of corruption in it. It is sure. That is, it is utterly reliable. Look at the verbs God uses about his word. In verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. It revives the soul. That is, it ministers to our spiritual condition. Secondly, it makes wise the simple, the end of verse 7. That is, it ministers to our intellectual condition. Thirdly, it gives joy to the heart in verse 8. That is, it ministers to our emotional condition. Fourthly, it gives light to the eyes, the end of verse 8. It ministers to our moral condition. So we are introduced to the words that God has spoken because he wants us to know him. And the perfection of this word is a testimony to how greatly God wants you and me to know him. Now, my dear friends, there are many of us who will read the Psalms. Many of us read the Psalms when we're in difficulties, when life is hard, when we are perplexed by circumstances and so on. Others of us read the Psalms in order to enlarge our souls to worship God. But the thing that we will all of us discover is, whether it be David or others who writes them, these men knew God. That's the truth. And how did they come to know God? Well, I tell you, you read your way through Psalm 119, which you will know is the longest psalm in the Psalter. And you will discover that it is as they meditated on God's law, his statutes, his words, his commandments. It is thus that they have come to know God. Let me say to you, there is no other means God has provided for us that we might come to know him than through the perfection of Holy Scripture. And so the psalmist tells us about the works of God's hands, about the words of God's mouth. But when you come to the last three verses of the psalm, you discover that though God has revealed himself, and though he has made himself known by creation and through Scripture, the psalmist is left at the end of the psalm crying out for acceptance with God. He asks, who can discern his own errors? Who knows the depths of his own heart. Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression. Now you will see that the psalmist is conscious still of a barrier between himself and God. Not all the revelation of God in nature can take that away. The revelation of God in Scripture by itself cannot take that barrier away, because there is another revelation of God to which the psalmist, I think, is pointing when he cries of God at the very end of the psalm, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. For he not only needs a revelation to show him God, he needs salvation to lead him to God's way of dealing with his sin. And if God has revealed himself at sundry times and in diverse manners in nature, and if he has revealed himself to our fathers by the prophets in Scripture, he has revealed himself supremely in the Son of his love, even in Jesus Christ incarnate. And there he has revealed how the heart of God the Creator has been manifested in God the Redeemer. And this condition that the psalmist pleads for and cries for, that he might in the presence of God be blameless, that condition comes from the Redeemer. That's why when Jesus met these men on the Emmaus Road, he opened to them the Scripture. That was where they would come to know God. And then he opened to them in the Scripture the things concerning himself. And it is Christ, the Redeemer, to which all these questions in the Psalms point. And he is the one in whom is found perfect salvation. May God help us that we may be able to say this evening, O God, you are my rock and my redeemer. Let's pray together. Our blessed Lord, how we worship you for the glorious revelation you have given us of yourself in the creation, in the Scriptures, and in your Son. Oh, help us that we may embrace every revelation you have made of yourself, and chiefly that we may embrace Christ. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.